Yeah, let me welcome you along. Thank you very much for coming. And we are encouraged by the very good turnout that we have here in the church today. So thank you once again. We did say we'd look back to that verse in John 8 and verse 32, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It was mentioned, that's why I said it would be back to the resolutions. It was mentioned on resolution number 3 today, about the 100 years of our country, Northern Ireland. And that is going to be my subject today, so I will be moving rather rapidly through as much as is possible on this particular topic. But before we start, let's bow together again, please, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we do thank Thee for Thy mercy to us. We praise Thee for those resolutions that we've heard. We thank Thee, Lord, for that opening one that led us right to the cross and emphasized our need personally and for all of our families and all of our friends to seek the Lord while He may be found and call upon Him while He is near. We pray again that I will bless each person that is gathered here. We think of those who cannot be here, who intended to be here, and may well be tuning in over the internet at this moment in time. And we ask that the Word of God will be a challenge and will also be a comfort, an encouragement, and an exhortation unto them as well. Answer prayer, presence thyself with us, and speak now to our heart as well as to our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in June of 1921, when Northern Ireland's first Parliament was officially opened by King George V, many predicted that our little country, our new country, would very quickly collapse. And yet, despite all of the attempts to destroy it by war and terrorism and subterfuge, Northern Ireland has reached, as we well know, its 100th birthday. Now, we recognise the celebrations regarding that have been muted because of the COVID-19 restrictions. But even, and you'll have noted it as well as I did, even those low-key celebrations have been far too much for far too many. There was a series of lectures spanning April and May that travelled under the broad title of Nothing to Celebrate, an alternative programme to mark 100 years of the Northern State. And you'll know from the wording there who was behind that kind of material. Then Londonderry and Strabane District Council, and I would have been up in that area for no fewer than 26 years in the city of Londonderry, but that council voted by a margin of 27 to 10, with no abstentions, to approve the following resolution. And it doesn't come anywhere close to your resolutions today. You'll not like this one. Given the injustice of partition, that this council will not celebrate and commemorate any event that attempts to do so. And then the third one, no prizes for guessing who emphasized that they would not be celebrating our big birthday with this line: there isn't anything to celebrate for Republicans or nationalists when it comes to partition. Partition, she added, has failed everyone. So, should we remember? Are we on the correct grounds by commemorating and even celebrating today? When I turn to the Word of God, to the book of Deuteronomy, but not only that, to other scriptures as well in God's book, I discover that God mandated Israel, His chosen people, to remember the things that He had spoken to them and the things that He had done for them. And He did this so that they would not forget His goodness or grace, so that they would realize where you've come from, better understand who you are, appreciate your privileges, and therefore you'll know how to live as you should. Now, I know this afternoon that we are not Israel. Never have been, never will be. But God not only is interested in Israel in this world, He divides, Deuteronomy 32 and 8 tells us, He divides to the nations their inheritance. And so, back in 1921, when God divided an inheritance for us. It's important that we chart the path along which he has led us, that we note the blessings that he has in providence showered upon us, and that we thank him and praise him today, as we are doing, for his gracious dealings toward us as a people. By remaining part of the United Kingdom over all of these years, our citizens have enjoyed British freedoms of civil and religious liberty. And these are blessings that many people, citizens in other parts of the world, living in other countries, would only envy us for having. So our text today in John 8 and verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And in this, I'll call it a centenary message, we're going to count our blessings. And we're going to do what we sang earlier on, first hymn today, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Be thou our guard while troubles last, and our eternal home." Under a number of headings today, and the first heading that we're going to look at is sanctuary, or we could put it, security. The new Northern Ireland back in the 1920s became a sanctuary for families driven out of their homes in Southern Ireland due to their Protestant faith and their Britishness. From 1911, and I know that's 11 or 10 years or so before, but from 1911 through to 2011, that span of 100 years, the Protestant population in Southern Ireland fell by 175,000 people, or approximately a drop by 60% of their original size. Well, why was that? Let's talk about discrimination after partition. Protestants were refused employment in the Republic of Ireland, and their businesses were often boycotted. In 1930, Mayo County Council's Library Board, supported publicly by the Roman Catholic hierarchy, they refused to confirm an appointment of a librarian on the simple basis that she was a Protestant. Not only discrimination, but intimidation, violence, and murder would have been the hallmarks of the day as well. In those early years after partition, because Protestant communities in the South would have been, in many parts of the country, largely scattered around, then that left them in the South and in the West. It left them dangerously exposed. And there was widespread religious intimidation. Up to 200 Protestants were murdered. One of the most brutal, I'm sure you've heard the story, that of the retired Church of Ireland Dean, John Finlay. Reverend Finlay retired from ministry in 1909. He with his wife went along to live in Breckley House outside Bawn Boy in County Cavan, but they were awakened one Sunday morning, 12th of June 1921, 1 o'clock in the morning. They were awakened by a group of IRA men. Mrs. Finlay and the servants were taken to a neighbour's house, and they were told, "You need to remain there." But she became alarmed. The husband, he didn't follow after them, and so she ventured out to go back to their house. By the light of her blazing home, she found her 80-year-old husband lying dead on the front lawn with his skull battered in. Many, many examples could be given to prove the accuracy of that famous and frequent warning cry that went up from the mouths of our forefathers, because they said, "Home rule is Rome rule." But I'm not going to quote one of them, though we could. I'm going to some very not biased on our side of things, but biased to the other side completely, as proof of that. Those talks I mentioned. One was presented here in Belfast Wednesday, 19th of May of this year, by Fergus Whelan. The title of his talk, "When the Poor Felt the Lash of the Liberator, the First Decade of the Irish Free State." Now, in essence, what he was saying was what our forefathers had warned. He was saying home rule was Rome rule. Here's what he stated. "Irish freedom did not usher in a new dawn for the urban and rural poor of the new state. Government ministers, Catholic Action zealots, and the Roman Catholic hierarchy worked to ensure that home rule was Rome rule. And so just as we mentioned it in prayer, the siege of Derry back in 1688-89, just as back then Enniskillen became a city of refuge, Londonderry became a city of refuge, walled areas to which our population could run to and feel a little bit of security whenever Catholic persecution was sweeping through the land, just as there was refuge and sanctuary then, so the newly formed province of Northern Ireland provided sanctuary and security for many that moved north out of the 26 counties of the Republic. Back then, as we look on it now, we acknowledge it too, they were fulfilling those practical obligations in the Bible. For example, Psalm 82, verse 3 and 4, defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. Philippians 2 and 4 in the New Testament, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so one of the benefits back then, sanctuary or security. A second benefit was that of survival. 100 years later, and we are still here. And I like what was said today as well. Let's have another 100 years. We'll not be here to see it, but some will. We trust our grandchildren, great-grandchildren will be around to see that. But survival. Honor is due to those who served faithfully in the defense of Northern Ireland, maintaining law and order, in particular, those that paid the supreme sacrifice in the cause of our liberty. Because one thing we learn, freedom isn't free. It is often very costly. And to those that defended our shores against local terrorists on our streets, we must pay tribute. I think, first of all, of the USC, the Ulster Special Constabulary, commonly called the B-Specials or the B-Men, set up on the 22nd of October 1920, shortly before the partition of Ireland, and they were set up as a reserve police constable force. When the USC was formed, the IRA put out a statement that warned that any Catholics who joined the specials would be treated as traitors and would be dealt with accordingly. Vice Admiral Sir Arthur Heslett, in the official history of the Ulster Special Constabulary, said, Sinn Féin saw that the specials might well mean that they would be unable to intimidate and subdue the North by force. Their skillful propaganda set about blackening the image of the special constables, trying to identify them with the worst elements of the Protestant mobs in Belfast. They sought to magnify and distort every incident and to stir up hatred of the force even before it started to function. The most intense period of deployment for the B-Specials was the first half of 1922. There was back then a low-intensity war being waged along the new Irish border between the Free State and Northern Ireland. And this renewed IRA campaign involved attacking barracks, burning commercial buildings, making some large-scale incursions into Northern Ireland, occupying Bleak and Pettigo in May to June, and that was repulsed after heavy fighting. Then between 1956 and 1962, the Special Constabulary was again mobilised to combat a guerrilla campaign launched by the IRA Border Campaign, they called it. During its existence, 95 members of the USC were killed in the line of duty. Now, unionists have always insisted that the Special Constabulary saved Northern Ireland from anarchy and subdued the IRA. Historian Tim Pat Coogan, hardly a unionist, apparently his material was required reading for IRA prisoners, but he said of the USC, The B specials were the rock on which any mass movement by the IRA in the North has inevitably floundered. Not only the USC, what about the UDR? When the Ulster Special Constabulary was disbanded in May of 1970, it was replaced in part by the Ulster Defence Regiment, the part-time security force. You and I well know that because those UDR men and women did not live in barracks like other soldiers, but they lived at home, in many cases with families, then they were vulnerable to attack when off duty. Many UDR soldiers killed in the Troubles were attacked while off duty. Between the 1st of April 1970, 30th of June 1992, a total of 197 soldiers were killed as active servicemen. Another 61 were killed after they had left the ranks of the UDR. And in 2006, the regiment was awarded the Conspicuous Gallantry Cross. We come to think of those that again were defending us in terms of the Royal Ulster Constabulary Police Force in Northern Ireland, replacing the RIC from 1922 through 2001. And during our Troubles, 309 RUC officers were killed, almost 9,000 injured in assassinations or attacks, mostly by the Provisional IRA. And that made, if you were in the ranks, it made the RUC the most dangerous police force in the world in which to serve by 1993. And so appropriately, in 2000, the RUC was awarded the George Cross for bravery. And we look back and we pay tribute to those men and women who defended us against local terrorists on our streets. Not only that, against foreign tyrants on the world stage. And so we're branching out here. At the end of the Second World War, Prime Minister Winston Churchill memorably said, "But for the loyalty of Northern Ireland and its devotion, we should have been confronted with slavery and death, and the light which now shines so strongly throughout the world would have been quenched." Back in those war years, World War II, we would have had Field Marshal Alan Brooke. Throughout most of the war, he was the Chief of Staff of the British Army, Churchill's chief military advisor, an Ulster man, Field Marshal Alan Brooke from Fermanagh. Then we'll all have heard of Blair Meehan, born in Newton Arts, viewed by many in the know as the consummate wartime soldier. A former RAS soldier, Andy McNabb, said of Blair Meehan, "He has been and always will be a legend. He's just a byword for what goes on within the SAS, and he is part and parcel of what we are today." Among his many medals and awards, Meehan received the Distinguished Service Order 4 times over. I put on the list as well Field Marshal Bernard Montgomery, nicknamed Monty. Senior British Army officer, served in the First World War, also the Irish War of Independence, and famously in the Second World War. After World War I ended, Field Marshal Montgomery, wouldn't have been Field Marshal then, but he came with his 17th Infantry Brigade, and he was stationed in County Cork. And he was carrying out counterinsurgency operations during the final stages of the Irish War of Independence. He came to the conclusion, very interestingly, that the conflict could not be won without harsh measures. In a letter written in 1923, he gave his opinion, "My own view is that to win a war of this sort, you must be ruthless. Oliver Cromwell or the Germans would have settled it in a very short time. That being so, I consider that Lloyd George was right in what he did. If we had gone on, we could probably have squashed the rebellion as a temporary measure, but it would have broken out again, like an ulcer, the moment we removed the troops. I think the rebels would probably have refused battles and hidden their arms, etc., until we had gone." So some things absolutely never change. We all long, having talked about war, having talked about defences, we all long for the day that is showcased in God's word in Isaiah 2 and verse 4, when all war will be over. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But we thank God today for those who have laid down their lives for our liberty and our security over the last 100 years, because these men and women had to learn the arts of war so that we today could breathe the air of peace. Joel 3 and 9 in the Bible says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty man, and all the men of war draw near, let them come up." And this warfare that we are talking about against local terrorists and foreign tyrants is a reminder of the fact that in the spiritual realm, every Christian is called upon to daily engage in fresh battle. In Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God," we are told, "that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And so we could sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, looking onto Jesus." For that's the only way you're going to succeed in battle, looking onto Jesus, who is gone before. We're moving on to a third topic now, from sanctuary to survival to success. God, we acknowledge today, has granted prosperity to Northern Ireland over these past 100 years. And he must be praised for enabling the citizens of our country to make meaningful and massive contributions worldwide in the scientific field, educational field, agricultural area, medically as well. And some of the many individuals we could think of, and we're tying it down to only a very few here, would be inventor Harry Ferguson, noted for his role in the development of the modern agricultural tractor and its three-point linkage system. Sir James Francis Pantridge, known as the father of emergency medicine. And when you see a portable defibrillator, then you're thinking his name, because he was involved in designing that, and that has saved numerous amounts of lives. Engineer Sir James Martin, involved in the Martin Baker ejector seat for pilots. And as of last year, 2020, more than 7,634 pilots have successfully ejected from their aircraft in emergency situations. So again, a valuable contribution in that particular field. And building on all the aeronautical material that we have done in our country, Short Brothers, still today, quoting from the Straits Times on the 12th of March of this year, they were hailing Northern Ireland as one of the world's top investment destinations. Innovation is in the DNA of the Northern Irish. Number one for investment location of the United States cybersecurity firms. Leading investment destination for new software development, and so on. The list goes on in its detail. But these men, these women, have unwittingly or wittingly applied the principle of Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. In God's word, we are told, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." God wants us to do whatever we find ourselves doing, and do it with all of our heart, and do it to a profitable outcome, because there's a sure reward at the end. Proverbs 22 and verse 29, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." And then fourthly, into the spiritual realm, from sanctuary and into success, and now spiritually, Northern Ireland has stood for these 100 years as a beacon of the Reformed evangelical faith. And again, those resolutions today would have borne testimony to our Protestant Reformed evangelical faith. Over 50 years ago, Scotsman Jock Purves wrote in his book, The Covenanters, Fair Sunshine, he said, "Today, Ulster, Northern Ireland, is probably the most evangelically Christian part of Great Britain. This is the work of God. Ulster is a covenanting triumph. It was in Ulster that the godly covenanters and Puritans settled in their thousands. Then he went on to say, it is not a political partition only that is in Ireland. It is that between people with an open Bible and pure evangelical faith and a power that would draw them back again into a dense darkness from which there has been a merciful deliverance. From the perspective of evangelicalism, getting the truth of the gospel out, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, the early 20s in our country would have been a glorious period. A lot of upheaval politically, but spiritually, things were moving apace. Why? Because God, in his sovereign mercy, raised up a man, Presbyterian evangelist W.P. Nicholson, and he became God's instrument in the conversion of thousands down the road. He had a famous mission where many, maybe some people in your family going back some time, were converted to Christ. They called Nicholson the tornado of the pulpit. His language was straightforward. He communicated with a common man. He was enthusiastic. He was effective. And in the Belfast shipyard of Harland and Wolff, a shed named the Nicholson Shed was built to house stolen tools that newly converted workers were bringing back as a result of Nicholson's preaching. And over the course of the last century, at those times when the power of the gospel was waning and when liberal theology was taking over, God intervened again to preserve the purity of his message. 1927, formation of the Irish Evangelical Church, now known as the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And then, you knew I would say it, in 1951, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, again God intervening under the leadership then of Dr. Ian Paisley. Spiritually speaking, looking at our country, we have many missionaries that have gone out from Northern Ireland right across the world, fanned about into many, many places. Amy Carmichael, one of the most famous. Born in Mallaile, County Down, 1867, the oldest of seven siblings in the family. But they came to Belfast, and in Belfast, they founded the Welcome Evangelical Church. Amy continued at the Welcome, started a Sunday morning class for the shawlies, as they were called, mill girls who wore shawls instead of hats. Did that in the church hall, then in Rosemary Street Presbyterian Church. Then she had a call to come over and help us, and she went to Manchester in 1889. Another call, come and help us, and she ends up in India. The poem for which Amy Carmichael is best known ends with this stirring petition: give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. And Amy Carmichael was only one of a long list of missionaries. We have Bill Woods in our own congregation from Belfast to Brazil, and a large number of missionaries from Northern Ireland over the course of 100 years, and they all went out praying as Amy Carmichael had done, let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, flame of God. Why did they do that? Because their master and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, had sent them a great commission. Mark 16:15. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Psalm 96 and verse 3, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. And so that's what they did. Final point is bringing us right up to where we are now, from sanctuary through survival, success spiritually, to the situation in Northern Ireland that we find around us today. And again, in your resolutions, a point was made about that, and it was hitting the nail right on the head. Remember the past. Certainly, absolutely do that, but don't forget about where we are in the present here today. I wish I could use another word apart from the one I've chosen to use, decline. Everything is changing rapidly. And over recent decades, we have seen seismic changes socially, politically, morally, religiously in both countries that share the island of Ireland. In the Republic of Ireland, the Roman Catholic Church no longer dominates society as once it did, though you'll probably be interested to know that it was not until 1973 that the Republic of Ireland overturned the special position they'd always afforded to the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, home rule was Rome rule, and it hasn't died out totally yet. In Northern Ireland, we are grieved at the spiritual decline around us. I noted in 2011, and we're waiting for the up-to-date census, 2021, but in 2011, 16.9% of the people in Northern Ireland described themselves as having no religion. Now, if you went back 50 years, 1961, the figure was a mere 2%, and from 2% to 16.9% is a huge decline. Sins that are an affront to our holy God have been supported and popularized by legislation. A whole generation has been lost, effectively, from the traditional evangelical church. What would we do if we were living in biblical times? We'd be doing what the men of God and women of God did then. We'd be crying unto God. Jeremiah wept over the judgment of God upon the nation of Israel and its sin in the book of Lamentations. Daniel did the same, Daniel chapter 9. The Savior himself, our Lord, wept over that capital city as he looked over Jerusalem, and he cried, "How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and ye would not." You didn't want to know the gospel, the word of life. Paul, the apostle, wept for his fellow countrymen, and he longed with all his heart that they might all be saved. Romans 10, the verse 1 to 2. And really, there's nothing that we can do better, nothing that is more urgent for us today than looking over the present state of Ulster. We should be weeping at the thought of judgment ahead unless God intervenes in mercy. 100 years ago, every Protestant population was encouraged to pray for the opening of the new Northern Ireland Parliament on the 22nd of June 1921. In Belfast here, two services, special ones, were held on the day of that Parliament's opening. Both were attended by the Prime Minister, Sir James Craig, and members of the new Parliament. At one, the Church of Ireland Primate took a very appropriate text in the Word of God, and he preached from that, Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to many people." At the other service over in the Assembly Hall, the moderator of the General Assembly, Reverend H.P. Glenn, presided over that. They brought in Reverend W.M. Park, who was from Rosemary Street Presbyterian Church, and he preached the message. 100 years down the line, or so, it's appropriate that we mark our centenary by earnest prayer for our land, that the Spirit of God would again move, that he would anoint preaching in our country, that he would send people flocking back to the pews of biblical-based churches, listening to the word of the gospel, and that they will find Christ as Savior and follow him as Lord. Revival is what our country needs. One of our hymns goes like this: "Surely 'tis time for revival. Surely soon dawneth the day. Soon shall we hail its arrival, chasing the shadows away. Lord, send us revival. Let it begin now in me, gladly dethroning each rival. Yield I my heart unto thee." But maybe you're saying, "Well, it's all right for you to talk like that. It's all right for you to call on me to pray for my country. I can't, you know, because I'm not saved. I don't have a relationship with God. How can I pray for my country in the way that you're saying?" Sir Edward Carson was mentioned already today. His favorite Bible verse was one that you will find posted up in various parts of the country, maybe the wall of a house or on a sign somewhere, John chapter 3 and the verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What does John 3 and 16 do for you and me? It declares God's love, for God so loved the world. It describes Christ's sacrifice, that he gave his only begotten Son. It defines God's terms. They aren't your terms or mine. That whosoever believeth in him, it decries man's sin, should not perish, because that's what sin will do to us, cause us to perish, and it details God's gift, but have everlasting life. And so if you're not in Christ today, I appeal to you to come to him, and you'll find in him the things that we've talked about: sanctuary, security, salvation in him, survival through him, success by him. Spiritually, you'll be made alive by him, and then your situation will be gloriously changed, not only for time, but for all of God's eternity stretching before us.